consider
taking in the whole of Scripture before we come to a better, more enlightened understanding. And Father, ultimately realize that we can't do that apart from you. We always need greater wisdom. We always need greater guidance. Every step that we take, we need your grace. So, Father, as we come to your word now, I trust that we do so with utmost humility and reverence, recognizing your sovereignty over all things, no matter what the situation in the world around us seems to support. We know that your eternal purposes are being carried out. May that dominate our thoughts. May it bring our hearts into a right position in relation with you. And from there, may we move cautiously as we strive to become more Christ-like, more fruitful in our daily lives. Thanking you as always for the opportunity to study your word together, praying your divine blessing upon it in the precious name of Jesus Christ himself. Amen. I'm glad you brought that up, Nancy, because we were talking about free will and sovereignty on Wednesday night. So, let's just say this. The Bible teaches, it goes right in with Proverbs 16. The Bible teaches everywhere that God is totally and absolutely sovereign, and there's no way that needs to be pared down, nuanced, justified in any way, shape, or form. He is God. There is no other. He does whatever he pleases. It doesn't matter what example you give. God is in total control of all things, absolutely and totally sovereign. We all buy that as correct, right? Biblical teaching everywhere. And we have said that if we're going to know our doctrine is correct, it needs to be taught clearly everywhere. Does the Bible clearly teach what we saw in Proverbs 16, that God is totally sovereign over all things, small to great, it doesn't matter. He is in total control of everything. True, right?
True.
It's taught everywhere. What's the second litmus test to make sure our doctrine is correct? We do this all the time. Does it give God all the glory? Does claiming what the Bible already claims, so we're not claiming it, we're simply giving assent to Scripture. Does the Bible teach us that God is absolutely sovereign? Yes. Does that give God all glory? Yes. Then to any degree that we detract from it, we are in a sense detracting from the outward manifestation of the glory of God. Which brings us back to how much emphasis do we want to put on man planning his way when we are nothing in his sight. Human beings are like grasshoppers on the earth, and even the nations are a drop in a bucket compared to him. Satan is going to slay with the breath of his mouth when it comes down to it. We're dealing with the Almighty. So that's my first point, is that God is taught everywhere in Scripture to be absolutely sovereign, and it gives God, as John pointed out, all the glory. Now, the opposing position, the free willers in Christianity, this is their claim. That God, being absolutely sovereign, gives us free will. There's two problems right off the bat with that. One, it isn't taught anywhere. Can anybody come up with a verse that states in unmistakable terms, in any wording whatsoever, that God, being absolutely sovereign, set his sovereignty aside, so to speak, and gave his pitiful creatures, mankind, free will? Is that taught anywhere? Okay, so that's a problem. Secondly, the Bible has already claimed that God is in total control of everything and is carrying out his eternal purposes. But their position is, in his sovereignty, he gave us free will, which makes him an abdicator of his throne. And it also makes him dependent on the creatures, waiting to see what they're going to do or decide before he can then act for them to be totally free. Correct? Okay, so there's problems there. The other side is still going to maintain their position. We'll break it down in a different way. Let's go to Joshua 24:15. As you're turning there, can someone quote the last part of it? I preached on it a couple weeks back. Joshua 24:15. It's on plaques. It's on cards.
As for me and my house, we serve the Lord.
As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Right? Okay, let's look at the whole verse. Does anybody remember what comes before it? And remember, we're still going on the idea that The free willers in Christianity, which in America today are the lion's share, claim they have a hard time saying God isn't sovereign because they do realize it's taught everywhere. So they use the word. But then they completely break it down by saying, but in his sovereignty, he gave us free will. Which, as I pointed out, I think logically, that means he's abdicated his throne to a great degree, and he's behooved himself to be dependent upon us. That, to me, is highly ludicrous and stupid. But let's look at it a different way. Someone read all of Joshua 24:15 for us, please. Because we have to understand this. I understand that the free will argument and God's sovereignty is a difficult, thorny path for a lot of people. But it's taught in Scripture, so we need to know it. To some degree, I'll admit, it is somewhat deep waters, but we still need to find ourselves on the right side of the issue. And we need to understand it if we want to grow. So, someone read all of verse 15 of Joshua 24, please.
And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord.
Okay, great verse, right? But there's two choices there. Mm-hmm. Let's look at those for just a moment. Let's back up, look at the entire globe. Using that issue, how many people on the face of the earth choose to serve God rather than serving something else? Does it need to be a false idol? It doesn't need to be some image like a Buddha doll or a statue. They are serving something other than God, whether it's themselves, whether it's fame, whether it's position, whether it's money, it doesn't matter. They are serving something other than the Lord. Is it the vast majority on earth that serves something other than God?
Yeah.
Yes. Okay, so the free willers, God gave the vast majority free will, and they chose something other than the God of creation. Yeah. Romans 1, right? My attributes were everywhere, but they chose to serve the creature rather than me, the creator. Romans 1 sinks them. So that's their stance. My position is they're not doing that with freedom. Yes, the vast majority of people on earth choose to serve something other than God, but they are not doing that with someone's definition of free will. They are acting according to their hearts and minds, but it's not what the Bible calls freedom. It's not what I call freedom. Let's go to Romans 8. People making decisions. The man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. People making decisions all the time. Day in and day out. Minor ones. What I'm going to wear, what I'm going to eat. Big ones, how I'm going to act, what I'm going to do with my time, how I'm going to treat other people, who I'm going to side with, who I'm going to worship. All of them. Doesn't matter how you want to look at them. Of course, this is a huge one. Who are you going to worship? God or something else? We come to Romans 8, which, by the way, even the free willers, a lot of people claim, oh, this is my favorite passage in the whole New Testament. Have they read it? Let's start with verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But, there's that conjunction again, those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Those two are in opposition, right? Mm-hmm. Flesh sounds negative, correct? Spirit sounds positive and godly, right? Okay, verse 6. Another word or a synonym for flesh. For to be carnally, fleshly minded is death. There's the negative. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We just said that the vast majority of people on earth do not worship the one true living God, which means they're in the flesh, which means their minds are carnally set on the flesh in opposition to the Spirit, which means they are on the path that leads to death, which means that they are in enmity and great hatred against God and his laws,
They cannot be subjected to his righteous laws because there's nothing in them that gravitates towards it, nor indeed can they be. They can't do one thing to please God. Does someone want to explain to me how that is freedom? Did anybody force them to choose something other than the one true living God as they followed Hinduism or Buddhism or Islam or what have you? God forced them? They're in bondage to sin, right? And with a hard, callous heart and in a darkened mind, they planned their way. They were given a choice. They chose to serve something other than God, and God destroyed them in the wilderness. He directed their steps right down to hell. Or their children entered in the promised land. In the next generation, he drove them into hell. If people want to claim that as freedom of the will rather than bondage to sin, you certainly cannot attach wisdom to it. Can you? It's really hard to fathom Christians strenuously arguing that mankind has free will when they prove their bondage, their stupidity, their selfishness, and their enmity to God by choosing anything but him. You argue free will till you're blue in the face, but then we verify that most people who you think are free are going to hell. What are you arguing for? It's certainly not wise. Now let's go to the side that seems to have some free will, righteous believers, who are living according to the Spirit, according to Romans. Let's go to Philippians 2:13, which I quoted on Wednesday. Even the righteous individual who's been made alive, given a new heart, his spirit's been made alive, he's been enlightened in his mind, he's going to heaven. He's a saint rather than a sinner. Even then, how much freedom do we have? What are we going to claim, as Nancy pointed out that verse in Deuteronomy, though they were claiming it incorrectly, believers think they accomplish a lot on their own. Yet Jesus said specifically, you can do nothing apart from me. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, which is probably how we should make our plans. Proverbs 16, 9, verse 8, right? With fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. How much freedom of will am I going to apply to myself if I manage in my fear and trembling and humility to make a good decision, do a good thing, and do it in the right manner without giving all glory and all praise to the God who worked within me to desire it, do it, the strength to accomplish it, the truth to understand, doing it in the right way, trying to give God all the glory and be a blessing to others? How much credit should I take to myself rather than giving God 120%? Almost none, right? None. Yeah, we had to work. Yeah, we had to strive. Yeah, we had to meditate. Yeah, we had to study. But even in doing all of that, you say, wow, how wise you are. Right. But has anybody read 1 Corinthians 1:30? What has Christ been made unto us? Wisdom and righteousness and justification and sanctification. If Christ is my wisdom, how wise can I claim to be? Joshua 24:15, apply it to the church positively, the last part. We always think about homes because he said, as for me and my house. But remember, Joshua was saying that as the head of the nation. To some degree, his house, by extension, was the whole Israelite population. He couldn't speak for all of them, but he knows that they should follow him when he says that, as for us. Okay, but there were a lot of unbelievers in there. Let's look to a spiritual house. Let's take an individual church. As for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. Shouldn't that be stamped or emblazoned over the door of every church? Everybody in the church is going to claim to be saved. We're not Israelites in the wilderness. Joshua struggling to try to lead them in the right direction. Moses striving against all those rebellious people. We're a church of believers. Shouldn't every church be able to say, as for us, as for this house, we will serve the Lord? Give that some thought, because I think a lot of times people too quickly try to just apply it to themselves or their own homes and families, which most people fail, even within a family, without thinking about the church. What we covered on the board on Wednesday was very important. If people don't do all this, they're probably not going to grow. That's just a fact. And it's been proven over 2,000 years of church history. And it continues to be proved all the time. So hopefully everybody understood what we were talking about. Say one more thing about this. So we're sovereign, right? I was in a group of believers. And an Armenian free willer with a loud mouth, a gal, no surprise this day and age. Someone, a more humble, less educated person in the group, was having a hard time spelling sovereign. This gal, in somewhat of an uppity fashion, spelled it out and then said, at least remember that rain is in it. She's a free willer. How can you make a dogmatic, adamant statement, kind of putting that person in their place? Shouldn't this be the person who actually believes that God is totally sovereign? Underlining that part? I will never forget that. She completely disagrees with my biblical stance on all these fundamentals. But she just, can't you see that rain is in it? And I thought, wow, from a free willer. That's why people don't do very good with the Bible. They think they understand God's sovereignty, and yet they fight tooth and nail against it at every turn. She was adamant that she thought she understood that God reigns because he's sovereign, and yet every doctrine she held gave glory to humanity rather than God. Isn't that sad? There's a lot of Christians today. So make sure that you are understanding this. We make decisions all the time, and a lot of decisions that are made today are bad ones. Yet God seems to permit and allow them, even amongst his own people. Somewhere in there, we need to come back to Philippians 2, verse 12, and have a little more fear and trembling. And Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trusting in God and committing our ways to him before getting so tied up. And what Fred said, a lot of times we like to think that we can do things and make decisions, which is pretty much how Americans think all the time.
Yeah.
In some sense, our freedom has caused serious problems for us. Can you be a Christian and not have any human personal rights at all? Yes, you can. Paul was incarcerated a lot. John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress from a jail cell. Human rights doesn't make us all of a sudden wise, great Christians. Sometimes it hinders it. Give that some thought, because there are a lot of Christians yammering for their personal rights in this day and age, and I find as I watch them that their Christianity has taken a back seat to what they think society owes them in the right that they're going to hammer in someone else's face. That gal was adamant about God being sovereign, but she didn't know one thing about his sovereignty. And she's a believer. And I doubt she's changed her view. I know the whole family. Does anybody have any questions about these things? I know it's going to keep cropping up. But what we talked about Wednesday and what we covered just now, and what we started with, is there anything I can answer now or clear up to a slightly better degree before we move on?
Can I kind of phrase it this way? That when it comes to the topic of free will, the debate isn't because we can make decisions all the time, that's why we have free will. The debate is, since we have free will, that means we have the ability to choose God on our own time, on our own terms, at any time.
Right.
That's the debate.
That's the problem.
People taking what they think is free will by being able to make a decision, going right or left.
Yes.
And not realizing the actual argument is our ability to choose God.
Right. Which is what we pointed out. The vast majority of people on earth do not choose to serve the Lord. They don't have the ability to. We saw it in Romans 8. Go back to Romans 3, and Paul says there's no one who does good. There's no one who seeks God. There's no one who's righteous. And he nails humankind right into the gutter over and over and over again, stamping them right down into the miry filth. But everybody thinks they have ability. And yet Christ says, unless the Father chooses you, you can't come to me. And unless I reveal him to you, you can't come to me.
Exactly.
And on and on and on. It's all over the place.
It's all predestined.
Don't they also try to use Adam and Eve and say they have the free will to choose?
And we talked about them, right?
And that's just so wrong. Yeah, because he knew.
If we're going to point.
And he had Jesus in mind before they screwed up. And he knew.
True. Exactly. But let's at least look at that. Is that even a good argument for them to make?
No.
Why not? Name the major reason why it's not. Forget Eve for the moment.
Yeah.
Just think of Adam. Why is that a poor argument? What's different from us and Adam? Two things specifically.
He was created without sin.
He was sinless to start. That's as free as humankind's ever been.
Yeah.
Adam, created in innocency before he fell, was the only, and that even wasn't total freedom.
No.
It was the only freedom mankind has really enjoyed to that extent. It was Adam.
That's it.
And he failed.
And
once mankind came under bondage to sin, Adam's scenario no longer even applies. No one has stood in that place.
No.
The only one who has come forth totally sinless other than Adam is Christ. And the difference between those two is Adam had the propensity to fall. Christ did not.
Yeah.
Adam had a given innocence, but it wasn't inherently something that he needed to use as an attribute because he fell from it.
Yeah.
His was a created holiness given to him that he could lose. Christ was an uncreated holiness that belonged to him by virtue of his nature and his eternal personality.
Yeah.
Huge difference, right? They try to use Adam as an argument, and the argument's ridiculous because he was sinless and we're not. And he was a federal head, and we're nowhere near that.
Yeah.
So forgive them.
Yeah.
Because there really is no one other. And even then, because as you pointed out, how free was he?
Yeah.
Let me ask you this hypothetically. God doesn't want Adam to fall. Could God have prevented it?
Yeah.
Of course he could have. Did he make the angels totally sinless? The angels who did not fall and become demons, have they ever sinned since? No. Will they ever? No. They seem to be frozen, so to speak, in the position that they will never sin. They passed the first test. Satan fell, took a number with him, a fixed number, though whatever it is. The ones who did not and remain in their angelic form, they won't sin. But God charges them with folly. Job. God is an uncreated holiness. Theirs is created in a given one. The angels can only exercise their holiness, their intelligence, their power to the degree and the capacity God has given them as created beings, which is large. But it comes nowhere near the Almighty. Let's say the angels have far more free will than we do. Do they do anything freely, or do they simply do the will of God? Then we would have to make the argument total freedom is the ability to do everything God would have us to do. Isn't it?
Yeah.
The Lord's Prayer, may it be done on earth as it is in heaven. How's it done in heaven? No one's doing their own thing. See how selfish and stupid we are? We're down here trying to argue, getting to do our own thing when we should be trying to bring ourselves into such an alignment with God that we do nothing but what he wants us to do. Mm-hmm. Even if ourself is zero, get 0% of emphasis in our decisions and plans. Am I right or wrong?
Yeah.
Name one angel who does anything on their own. Give me an angelic example. If they do, they'd be sinning, right?
Yeah.
That means everything they do is perfectly in accordance with their being, their powers, their mission, and the God who made them. They don't fail at all. Ever. Do they? They don't sin at all, or they wouldn't be in the presence of God in that holy place. Flesh and blood can't inhabit that place because we're sinful. The angels are in the presence of the Lord. They never fail. They never do their own thing either. They were created to do the Lord's bidding. And they're higher than us at this point in time. Shouldn't we be rather arguing? Forget the free will argument. That's all that's done is sunk the vast majority of people on earth into hell forever. Let's rather subject our will to God's, because isn't that biblical teaching? Mankind in sin after the fall of the garden is in bondage to sin, true or false? Mankind saved in Christ, new creatures, is now in bondage to him and enslaved to the Lord who saved them, true or false? Where's the freedom in any of that? The freedom is to now walk righteously in his commands. The freedom is the ability to do what he wants us to do, right, John? Not the ability to do something we don't have a propensity for, an inclination towards, the desire for, nor the heart and the mind to embrace. Does that make sense? The argument is stupid because it doesn't even deserve a place in Scripture. You're either in bondage to sin or you're enslaved to Christ. Is there middle ground anywhere? And you go above the earth, you find the angels totally enslaved to the Lord, doing everything he ever commands them.
Can we not say that the practical application of understanding this in a whole plethora of a long list, is if you don't get this, I think one of the biggest first major problems we run into is the improper sharing of the gospel. If you don't understand this topic, then you are going to be presenting the gospel incorrectly.
If you're presenting people you think have the ability to choose.
You're choosing, so your phraseology, the way you approach it, is incorrect.
Get them to say it.
But then it goes down to every verse in the Bible, how you are going to apply and use and understand the verses. The topic of Pharaoh, the topic of Balaam. You can go on and on and on. If you have a misunderstanding of how God is truly sovereign, then you start to, I think, twist and misuse Scripture all the way through.
So if you make a mistake, you can be saved, but your theology is going to be a mess.
It's going to be a mess. Because now you're teaching a class on, okay, the parable of the seed, the sower. And now you have freedom to understand it this way, and understand it that way, and understand it. And before you know it, you're so far down the road of not understanding God's word.
And isn't it interesting that in the parable of the sower, Christ's parable matched what we just said about the world? The vast majority of people that hear the gospel reject it or respond to it.
Reject.
They reject it, right?
Three out of four.
And then you add in all the people who never hear it as already lost, and you've got just what you said at the start. And most people on earth do not worship the God of the Bible. They worship something else.
They're doing that, yeah.
So why do we want to be on that side? Mm-hmm. In an argument, but John's right. It's going to color everything else we do. We will come back to a lot, but remember, you still have to come back to, you argue vociferously in love and compassion that God is sovereign over everything. They're going to try to nail you with, so then we're just robots. We answered that Wednesday. I hope everybody understood. We're not robots or puppets. People make decisions all the time. Here's how I like to phrase it. I don't use the word free will because it's not taught in the Bible. It's not used in the Bible and applied to human volition. Human beings are free moral agents that are held responsible for their decisions. But they don't have freedom of volition. They can only make decisions based on the capacity and nature and makeup of their mind, their heart, and the deadness or aliveness of their spirit. But which is a biblical statement. But I hear almost no one say that. So you realize how that robot argument is completely thrashed? No one's forced to do anything. We don't see the strings when God orchestrates things, but they do exactly what God predetermined they would do. But they're not doing them to fulfill a plan that they didn't know anything about. They're making their plans, and they're making their wicked acts, and they're doing the things they're doing, and they're spiting the Lord, and they end up doing exactly what God already foretold they would do. But no one forced them. So somewhere in your mind, you've got to remember, we're not robots. We make decisions all the time. We're going to be held accountable. But God's sovereignty is so far above the decisions made on earth, even amongst nations, that you better bring that into the equation in a large way, or you're going to make mistakes and err on the side of humanity and their abilities. The only reason I'm saved is God opened my heart. And he gave me an understanding of his truth. And that is 150,000% correct. I wasn't brighter than the person next to me. I wasn't more righteous to begin with than the person next to me. I was just as lost. But I also recognized, praise God, I was born in a place where I could hear the gospel. And I could see some Christian examples. If I was born an Iranian, chances are I'd be a Muslim. And I would justly go to hell. True or false? It's true. Somewhere in there, you need to step back, take a bigger look at things, and realize I make decisions all the time, and they have consequences. And I realize no one's forcing me, but at the same time, I need to step back, put the huge emphasis on God is sovereign. I need to approach plans with fear and trembling. I need to lose myself and be more greatly aligned with his will, because in his sovereignty, he can let me make bad decisions all over the place. Sure, I'll still be saved, but what's the end result going to be? Can I stand before him at the end, being saved as if by fire and having no rewards or crowns, and say, Lord, will you let me go here, and you let me do this, and you let me say that, and you let me believe that falsehood? Can I blame him? Can I point one finger? No one ever stops to consider that. John and I were talking earlier about what it's going to be like in heaven. My big fear is I haven't grown intelligent enough as a believer here or wise enough to talk to certain believers who have gone before me. Sorry, folks. Those are the things I think about. I would have a hard time picturing myself sitting down face to face with some of the intelligent Christians who have gone before me. But at the same time, I will argue until my last breath that God is totally sovereign over all things. But within that sovereignty, I'm responsible for all my poor decisions and anything that's false that I think is true about God's word. We'll come back to this again and again and again, but I hope you're wrapping your head around it, because a lot of people are approaching it, as John pointed out, from the wrong perspective. We need to start with God. And if you can study God's sovereignty and then come forth and try to make a statement on behalf of man, you need to go back and study God's sovereignty all over again, because somewhere in there you missed something. Another topic. This doesn't come up much, but it came up last year. And I want to make sure you guys can answer in case you happen to run into someone who wants to challenge you on certain things. And the best is you probably can't talk to such a person. But we should at least know why we do what we do. The position is, by this minority, the Bible does not tell us or command us to celebrate Christmas. Their second point is, not only are we not commanded to celebrate it, therefore we shouldn't, but secondly, it's been highly commercialized in a bad manner, and it's more and more secular all the time. That's the argument of a very small minority of professing believers who think that celebrating Christmas is biblically wrong. Here's my response to that. I hear what they're saying, although I take issue with the Bible doesn't tell us to celebrate Christmas. It also doesn't tell us we can't. I'll come to that in a moment. My first response to the celebration of Christmas is, a tremendous number of great saints and very godly Christians down through the last 2,000 years have celebrated Christmas. Now, they could all be wrong, but the chance that all those great saints and all those godly Christians are wrong and this little tiny minority is right is very, very paltry and slim. So that's my first argument. A tremendous number of great saints and godly Christians have celebrated Christmas. Even traditions have cropped up. Luther is given credit for writing Away in a Manger because no one knows the author. He's also given credit as the first one to put lights on a tree. They were candles in his day and age, but lights on a Christmas tree to signify the light of the world. Whether or not those traditions are true or false, I do know that he celebrated Christmas. And other Christmas Christian hymns are attributed to the great reformer, and he's not the only one. My second point comes out of that. Some of the greatest hymns in church history are Christmas hymns. And folks, that's a statement that is huge. If you know anything about the great hymns of our faith, I could sit here and name one after another for a long, long time, could I not? And I still would have touched on all the great hymns that have been written in the past. The music, the words, the biblicality, tremendous hymns. Even in that vast sea of great Christian hymns over the last so many hundreds of years, right near the top are some of the Christmas hymns. If you are a professing Christian who does not celebrate Christmas, you have just cut yourself off from some of the greatest hymns ever penned. We all argue for amazing grace, but everybody also knows Joy to the World. And Silent Night. And I could go on. Hark the Herald Angels Sing. I mean, come on, there are some tremendously powerful Christian Christmas hymns that unbelievers know word for word. So they are cutting themselves off from that. My final position, and I'm just going to give three, this is my third one. The ones who are in the minority who oppose celebrating Christmas usually have doctrinal problems in their other areas of belief. I'm not saying they're not saved. I'm simply saying they have usually fouled up somewhere else as well. Look at the people who don't celebrate Christmas as professing believers, and then look at what else they stand for. And you'll find out there are some problems there. Just in case you ever run into someone in your family or a close friend who wants to try to take you to task because you celebrate Christmas, so I thought you ought to know, those are some really strong reasons how they're going to argue against them. Puts them in a tough spot. Okay? I just wanted to share that. Because I ran into someone last year who wanted to argue these points, and he was making some horrendous mistakes in other areas that put his salvation in a very difficult spot. So, has anybody run into someone who's strongly opposed as a believer to celebrating Christmas?
Occasionally. It's because of the paganism. It's the same thing with Easter. There's the fertility gods and the eggs and the rabbits.
Okay.
That's what I hear from the secular world, not Christians.
We've had families come through the church, and we know people in our family as believers who have taken that stance.
Mm-hmm.
They're not, well, like I said, they're a minority.
They're a minority, yeah.
But they're out there.
Yeah.
You may run into some. Just so you know. But we should always know why we do what we do anyways.
Yeah.
The Bible tells us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, right? If we celebrate Christmas to worship Christ and to make his gospel known and to glorify God in doing so, are we sinning?
No.
No. So, unless they can prove it's a sin,
yeah.
Right? Then they're on shaky ground.
Yeah.
Okay. A different area. John.
Isn't there one verse they pull out? I can't remember where you have to find it. They try to dig up to bring out that the tree is an issue.
Yes, it's in Jeremiah, and it's what you said earlier about people will distort and twist scripture to their own devices.
Yep.
I ran into a group of people back in high school before I was even saved, and they didn't celebrate Christmas. And I couldn't understand why Christians wouldn't, even though I wasn't a Christian at the time. I was a nominal American Christian. You know what that means? I was a lost Christian. Their argument was making an idol and worshiping a Christmas tree. And they use a verse in Jeremiah that is nowhere near connected to what people do when they cut down a tree, put lights and ornaments on it. So it's a prime example of someone trying to make a point and they end up looking ignorant scripturally. I was even able to argue against that, and I was an unbeliever at the time. I said, I don't think that's what this passage is saying. So, yeah, there's one in Jeremiah. If you want to dig it up, all you've got to do is look up references to tree and idol and find them in the same verse. It's in the latter part of this book. Speaking about professing Christians in Christmas, here's some words. Hail Mary, full of grace. Who's the only person in human history has been said to be full of grace and truth? Christ. You realize the Catholics give Mary fullness of grace all the time when they make that statement? Hail Mary, full of grace, and it goes on from there. Here's another one. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Another Catholic prayer. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Does that sound scriptural?
No.
It's my lead in Luke chapter 1, where Mary is front and center. Mary would not agree with either two of those statements I just quoted. She wouldn't come anywhere close to agreeing with the Catholic position of her. Not anywhere close. I agree she was a godly young woman, but we're not going to put her on a pedestal, worship her, make up prayers for her, and ask her to intermediate for us with our Lord and Savior.
She's a creative being.
Mary herself would argue against all of that. So Luke chapter 1, since we're in the Christmas season, we'll just look at a couple of verses to get us started, and then we'll continue this next week. Before we get to the Magnificat, which is Mary's song, which starts in verse 46, look at verse 44. For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Who's speaking?
Elizabeth.
Elizabeth. Who's the babe in the womb?
John the Baptist.
John the Baptist. Here's what I want you to ponder. Who's giving the response in this verse? Elizabeth's making a great declaration. But the physical active response, which is the focus of her declaration, is performed by whom?
Mary.
What?
Mary?
No, in verse 44.
Oh.
The active physical response to the proclamation made by Elizabeth is actually performed by whom?
Christ.
In verse 44.
Holy Spirit.
Hmm?
Holy Spirit. And John the Baptist.
Read the verse again. It's probably my question is not clearly enough stated.
The voice of your greeting.
For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting go back into verse 41.
Yeah.
Bonnie was correct. When Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary,
yeah,
the babe leaped in her womb. Yeah. Now go back down to 44. For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, she's making a proclamation. Elizabeth is stating something. But the crux of that proclamation, something active responded. Who did it?
The babe.
The infant.
John the Baptist.
The babe. It wasn't Christ. This is not Mary's womb. It's Elizabeth's womb.
Oh.
John leaped in her womb. She's making the statement, right? Is Elizabeth talking verse 44?
Yes.
She says my, doesn't she?
Yeah.
The womb is hers, not Mary's.
Yeah.
And in verse 41, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb.
Yeah.
And Elizabeth, her, was filled with the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Yeah.
John the Baptist, as an infant in his mother's womb, leaped when his Lord and Savior arrived in the womb of Mary.
Yeah.
Correct?
Yeah.
Everybody following?
Yeah.
She says specifically in 44, and this is Elizabeth speaking, the babe leaped in my womb. She's talking about John, not Christ.
Yeah, yeah.
And then she says, blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her. She's still talking about someone else. She's talking about Mary, not herself. Mm-hmm. The babe leaping in 44 is John.
Yeah, it is.
Here's my point. An infant's response an unborn infant's response in Luke 1:44 is often greater than we muster in our worship to God. If an infant is capable, by God's obvious help and the Holy Spirit's empowerment, to demonstrate that kind of joy, even as an unborn babe in his mother's womb, where does that leave us? We've been born, we've lived a number of years and decades, we have a ton of knowledge at our fingertips. Can we emulate that kind of joy? Do we muster that kind of response? Or do we have to take a back seat to John the Baptist as a baby? Just give it some thought. It's all I wanted you to think about. Ponder that. That's what I mean by stopping and looking at a verse, asking yourself exactly what's happening, and then try to make some kind of a connection to that and us. And I find myself falling short. It's an unborn babe. It's impressive, is it not? Something to think about. We talk about worship. Maybe this would be a good place to start. John the Baptist as an infant probably did better than many churches today by himself in his mother's womb. Just a thought. Just give that some thought. Because the rest of his life backed it up. He's the only person that's spoken of outside of Christ who was filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb on. He gave his life entirely to his mission, especially when he actually came of age and did it, to the point of being beheaded for Christ, even before Christ went to the cross. So that's an impressive verse that most people just skip right past to get down to what Mary says. But I thought it was worth looking at. Impressive statement. An incredible act of worship by an unborn babe. And by the way, to argue against abortion, that unborn babe was capable of that.
Yeah.
And the mother made the right diagnosis of what happened in her womb. Now, that can't be duplicated. It's not going to be repeated. But that baby had a life. That baby had action. That baby was able to do something which had a ripple effect on someone else, his mother. Mary, who heard it, and then us who read it.
Yeah.
From the womb, how much can we learn from the actions of that unborn child? I've already given you some to think about. How we worship. To what level do we ratchet it up? He did it as an unborn baby. No, you can't give a lot of credit to John, but I'm not going to take credit away from him either. Okay, I'll give that some thought. That's an identity in the womb. And we knew who that identity became. John the Baptist. Verse 45. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. Everything God says is true, right?
Yep.
Everything God has ever prophesied either has come true or will come true, correct? Think that through, and we'll come back to it next week. Think that through and try to draw some sort of a principle or a statement from the word believed or the synonym faith. And remember when this is being spoken and in what context it was being spoken. And then try to make a personal application. We'll come back to next Sunday. For Wednesday night, we're going to look at Psalm 35, and we're going to celebrate James's birthday. Read Psalm 35. David makes some bold statements, and he uses some strong language. We're going to look at that psalm, recognize the language of David, realize why he was able to say it, realize in what capacity he was saying it, and be very, very careful drawing the same freedom to ourselves. We're not David. And we weren't alive when David wrote that psalm. And we hadn't experienced what David had experienced. And we weren't in his position. But it's an example of David using strong language in a psalm that we probably cannot take in our own mouths and apply to ourselves or for ourselves. But read the psalm. It's in God's word. And it's there for a reason. So we're going to look at that on Wednesday and celebrate. James is 21st, by the way.
Wow.
21. Look at the rest of us sitting here with James. Quite a ways away from 21, right? My goodness. Can we remember back that far? 21. Woo! Let's pray. Even better. Spiritually, by seriously looking at your word together, by taking the time to recognize what is being said, who is saying it, what's actually happening. And Father, what can we learn from it that will be edifying, strengthening, encouraging, that which should correct us or sharpen us or shape us better? We always want to read your word very carefully. We want to make sure that we are making the proper conclusions and that we're making the proper applications, or we will easily run amok. Maybe not in a tremendous manner, but Father, we don't want to err at all. So continue to guide us biblically as we enter into the sanctuary now. Be with us, Father, in a tremendous manner, for wholeheartedly we believe that apart from you, we can do nothing.
Amen.
But with Christ strengthening us and by your grace and spirit, we can indeed worship you in spirit and in truth. Give us the ability to do so. Be glorified in all that takes place, and for that we will be truly grateful. In the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, we pray. Amen.
Amen.